The American home is in trouble. Many psychiatrists, psychologists, and sociologists are agreed that the foundations of stable family living have already been eroded, and that the institution of marriage and family is in danger of collapse. Now, I don't want to be a prophet of doom, and I hate to start a series on a negative note like this, but I think I'm stating facts as they exist. In 1900, about 1 in 12 marriages ended in divorce. By 1922, the number had risen to 1 in 8. More recently, we read it was 1 in 4, rapidly approaching 1 in 3. It may be there nationally by this time, I don't know. And then the startling statistic was revealed to us only recently that in Southern California, the figure is 2 out of 3 marriages now end in the divorce courts. With many, if not most, divorces, there are emotional scars that remain that often adversely affect the children and therefore the marriages of the next generation. So we're actually building disaster for the future if our present trend continues. And that's really not the whole picture. A recent U.S. Bureau of Census report indicates that the number of husbands and wives living separated from each other was about 2 million at that census. Now that's in addition now to divorces and broken homes. These are folks who are still married legally but living apart, separations, 2 million of them. And then you can put on top of that a few million more who are still living under the same roof, but whose marriages are already broken in spirit, if not by legal document. As Louis Evans put it in his famous book on marriage, they are duels rather than duets. And the theme song could well be "The Fight Is On" in many Christian homes. And if it isn't open warfare, sometimes it's just a mutually tolerated truce. You know, they're living together, but he goes his way and she goes her way, and never the twain shall meet. They stay married for the sake of their reputations or for the sake of the children, but instead of holy wedlock, as it's supposed to be, it's more like unholy deadlock. It's just not what God wants it to be. They say marriages are made in heaven, but I'm sure I'm familiar with some, and maybe you are too, that are more like hell on earth, literally, absolutely miserable. One famous marriage counselor interviewed 2,000 couples, and he found that 70% of the women and 60% of the men said they would not marry the same person if they had it to do over again. 70% of the women and 60% of the men. Some said they wouldn't marry at all if they had it to do over. A survey by the Los Angeles Police Department several years ago indicated that 80% of the scores of morning rush hour traffic accidents, 80% of them, were caused by people who were involved in a marital squabble before leaving home. How do you like that one? Better be careful if you have a fight before you leave home. Drive a little more carefully, because 80% of the traffic accidents are caused by people who fought before they left home. I repeat, the American home is in trouble. And as a pastor to whom people have come with their problems through the years, I would have to say that the Christian home is no exception. Marital turmoil, divorce, family problems of all kinds are becoming more and more common in evangelical Christian churches like our own. We learn of marital unfaithfulness on the part of Christians. We hear resentment and bitterness between Christian marriage partners. We hear of loud outbursts of temper and long periods of silence. We learn of cutting criticism and lack of affection, lack of concern one for the other in meeting each other's needs. We see socially maladjusted and extremely misbehaved children, which are sometimes the indication of a sick marriage, and an unhappy home. Now, sick homes make the people who are in them most miserable and unhappy people. And this affects their performance in almost every avenue of life. Sick homes and troubled marriages affect the personalities of our children, and so hinder their greatest usefulness to the Lord in years to come. And I'm convinced one of the reasons that more young people are not yielding themselves to serve Jesus Christ is because they haven't seen much of an example in their homes in many cases. But most serious of all, sick homes are a poor testimony to the peace and power which God can give believers who are yielded to Him and living in fellowship with Him, and so cast reproach on the name of the Lord and hinder our testimony and our witness to a lost world. And I think something needs to be done about it. And I believe it can be by God's grace. Maybe we ought to explore for a moment why the breakdown in the home. Sociologists have suggested many possible reasons for it. For example, one reason is the mobility of our society. Did you know that one out of three families with a husband under 35 moves every year? One out of three under 35 moves every year. And I think this lack of roots has a tendency to breed insecurity and instability, which affects marriage. Everybody's been decrying the depersonalization of human beings in our culture and society. You know, the old computerized society cry. I think this is true in many cases, and it causes loneliness and aimlessness and insecurity, frustration and despair and self-pity. And these things are not conducive to good marriages. Maybe the depersonalization of our society is one valid reason for the breakdown of the home. I think the sexual revolution in which we're involved is certainly a strong cause. I believe that premarital and extramarital sex are the most destructive forces upon successful marriages and homes. I think, fourth, affluence has something to do with the breakdown of marriage. We live in the cult of success, the day of the keeping up with the Joneses. And our materialistic-minded culture virtually eliminates any real, warm, interpersonal relationships which are necessary to a happy home and a successful marriage. Fifth, I think the growing permissiveness in training children is producing in many cases an undisciplined generation which is incapable of establishing successful marriages and homes. And sixth, certainly radio, television, and the motion picture industry, with its frequent romance-centered goals and its monstrous consumption of time, is making any profitable home life nearly impossible. So here are some suggested reasons. And this assault on the home is really not surprising. It's to be expected. The Bible teaches that marriage and the family are divine institutions. In fact, the home is the first and primary institution established by God. It's the very first divine institution. He views it as an essential element in accomplishing His purposes for the human race. And for that reason, we can expect Satan to attack the home. And he certainly has. And I don't think any of his attacks are as potent or as successful as the attack which the socialistic and communistic ideology is making on the home. The socialistic countries of the world, like Sweden, for example, have long ridiculed the biblical roles of husband and wife and have exerted strong pressures upon their governments to take over the whole responsibility of raising children. And we can see the same trend in America that we see in other socialistic countries. It can't work because the home is a divine institution. There's no other way, really, to build a successful society except by using God's building blocks. And God's building blocks are homes, family units, Marriage and the family are God's institutions. You're probably aware of the fact that Russia experimented in a free love and with loose family ties shortly after the communist takeover in 1917. And even in that communist land, the result was chaotic. And strong laws regulating sex and strengthening the family were reestablished in communist Russia after a disastrous attempt at socialistic training of children. A Czechoslovakian psychologist who visited the United States not too long ago admitted that an experiment in collectively raised children in his country suffered a severe setback and defeat because it became very evident that collectively raised children suffered emotionally from the lack of parental love, and there was no other way it could be substituted except by parents, and they gave up the project. Homes are God's building blocks from which a successful society must be built. There can be no substitute. The home is a divinely established institution. Now, if God ordained it, God can make it work. And in spite of Satan's assaults on the home, yours and mine can be happy Christian homes. We can have successful Christian marriages. God's idea was that we should get married, establish homes, raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if that's His will, then He can make it work successfully. And I don't think we can blame all the turmoil in our homes on Satan. I think the basic problem in many Christian homes is simply a lack of understanding of what the Bible says concerning marriage. A lack of understanding and an unwillingness to accept our biblically revealed roles and responsibilities as husbands and wives and parents and children. We read the Bible and we just rationalize what it says away. We say, well, that can't be, or that was written for the first century. That won't work in the 20th century. And we throw the Bible aside when we come to relationships between husbands and wives. And that's one of the major reasons our homes are in trouble tonight, because we've pushed God's Word aside. It's the best manual ever written on the home and marriage. None has ever exceeded it. You can buy books on the Christian home by the dozens in your Christian bookstore, and many of them are very, very good. But none was ever written to supersede God's manual on the home, His own inspired Word. And I believe that any reasonably intelligent husband and wife can enjoy a happy marriage and establish a successful home if they know what the Bible teaches about their own responsibilities and obey it. But they must agree together that they're going to openly examine what God says, and then by His grace and His power, obey it. And it's for that reason we're beginning tonight a series of messages on the Christian home. I think everything necessary to establish a happy home is found in the Word of God. Everything. And I'm going to do my best with God's help to present that material to you as clearly, as logically, and consistently as I know how. But frankly, it's going to be of little value to any of us unless husbands and wives together agree to listen carefully, to learn honestly, and to claim God's power to obey implicitly. And that's what this first message tonight is all about. I'm asking you to agree tonight that you want to listen to what God has to say, that you want to appropriate it and apply it to your own marriage, and then with God's help, you want to obey it. If either the husband or the wife alone decides they want to do what God wants them to do, I feel very strongly that your marriage will improve. And that will be worth the effort. But I don't think any of us can enjoy all the happiness and harmony that God intended in our marriages unless both, husband and wife, agree that by God's help they want to do what God lays upon them. On Christmas Day, 1953, 6 months before Mary and I married, she gave me a new Bible. I've already worn it out. This is another one. But inside the front cover of that Bible, She inscribed a little note and an obscure reference from a little minor prophet named Amos. Amos 3:3. Do you know that verse? I want you to look at it, please. Amos 3:3. If you can find the minor prophets, they start with Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's on page 932 of your New Schofield Reference Bible. Chapter 3 and verse 3 is on page 933. God is speaking and he says to the nation Israel, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Now he was talking about his own relationship with the nation Israel. He originally spoke this to the rebellious nation, which he promised to discipline if they continued in disobedience. But that little verse has potent application to every Christian couple desirous of having a successful marriage and a happy home. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And each one, husband and wife, must agree to do his or her part before the Lord. We're going to be walking together for a long time if Jesus tarries and one or the other is not taken in death before that time. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Why not agree to walk God's way? Husbands and wives, you've been having problems lately? Why not join hands tonight? You don't need to do it right here. Maybe that'd be a little embarrassing, but when you get home, join hands and say to each other, with God's help, "I want to do my part. I want to learn my responsibility in this marriage, and I want to fulfill it. I want to do everything within my ability and power by God's grace to make this marriage and this home everything God wants it to be." Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now my heart goes out to folks who are married to unbelievers tonight, because I would have to say you can never fully agree. That's a strong statement, but I believe I'm right. For you see, you have Jesus Christ living within your heart. You have a new nature. You have spiritual goals and values, and your mate does not. And that's going to bring you into tension with your mate for years to come. Some of you are in that situation because you trusted Jesus Christ after your marriage, and thank God you did. And your partner hasn't done so yet, and you're praying for him or her. And that's beyond your control. And I believe if you will fulfill your part of the bargain and do what God asks you to do in His Word, it will be a strong impetus and a great motivation upon your partner to trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. I don't think there's anything that brings an unbelieving partner to Christ quicker than a Christian husband or wife doing what God tells them to do in their part of the marriage. But I'd like to address a few words, and this will be the entire remainder of my message tonight. To Christian young people, or any Christian who may be contemplating marriage, young or old, because I think it is the height of folly to willfully, knowingly, volitionally marry an unbeliever. I do not think God can honor nor bless such a union, for it is direct disobedience to His clearly revealed command in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, the Apostle Paul is directing some comments to widows. Well, first of all, to married women. 1 Corinthians 7:39, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." That's the condition God lays upon our choice of a marriage partner. It must be a marriage in the Lord. In other words, both partners must be believing partners. But over in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we find it very clearly stated. A verse I'm sure you know well. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he which believeth with an infidel? Now I think this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14, may refer to any relationship, any union with an unbeliever, but it certainly involves and includes marriage. Paul uses a vivid picture from the Old Testament to describe a marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. He calls it an unequal yoke. God commanded the Jews in the Old Testament they were never to plow with two different kinds of animals, like an ox and a donkey. That would not be fair to one or the other. They would not be compatible. It would be unfair to plow with that kind of a duet. It's an unequal yoke. Now the Apostle Paul applies this to marriage. He says, so we are not to enter into union with an unbeliever. It's an unequal yoke. It's incompatible. It's unfair to one or the other, or both. And notice the four words he uses to describe the incompatibility of such a union. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship means sharing and participation. Righteousness and unrighteousness have nothing in common. They cannot share their lives openly and fully and participate together equally. Secondly, what communion hath light with darkness? The word communion means mutual association, close relationship, intimate interaction. It's usually translated fellowship in the Bible. But it has the idea of sharing and partnership like the first word, only a more intimate word and warmer word. It's sharing ourselves with one another. What association have light and darkness? They can't exist in the same place at the same time. When it's dark outside and we turn the lights out, it's dark in here. We turn the lights on, it's light in here. You can't have light and darkness in the same place at the same time. They're incompatible. And that's how incompatible a believer and an unbeliever are in marriage, God says. The believer's been made light in the Lord, and the unbeliever is in darkness, and they don't mix. Third, what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word means agreement. Literally means to blend voices together. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word symphony. Symphonesis it is. One who belongs to Christ and one who belongs to Satan cannot make sweet music together, in other words. They may think they can. And oh, when they come to be married, they tell how much they love each other and they're going to make sweet music together. But it ends up discord every time. Because God says you can't have concord when one person belongs to Christ and one person belongs to Satan. All you have is dissonance and discord. Fourth, what part hath he which believeth with an infidel? The word part means share, portion. It's the same idea as these previous words. The potential of full agreement is not there. Not enough in common between a believer and unbeliever exists to make perfect harmony. And it's not fair to yoke two of different kinds like this. It's not fair. It's not fair to the one you marry. Now, young people, listen to me. It's not fair to the one you marry if you're a Christian and he or she is an unbeliever. You see, that one thinks that she or he has all of your love and all of your heart, but he doesn't. She doesn't. The Lord shares some of your love. And your love for Christ and your love for your mate are going to conflict one with the other. And the result is often going to be turmoil and strife. If you really care for that one, if you love that one as much as you say you do, you will not subject that one to the kind of turmoil and frustration and strife that comes by an unequal yoke. Love is that which cares and lives for the good of the one loved, and you're not being fair to the one you say you love. To imply that he has all of your heart or she has all your heart, but they really don't. The Lord has some. Marital adjustments are difficult enough without introducing an impossible barrier like this one. If both love the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, then the Lord Jesus sanctifies and intensifies their love for one another. And he becomes the focal point around which the marriage revolves. And he makes harmony and peace and blessing and joy. You're not being fair to the one you say you love. Second, you're not being fair to yourself. You see, mixed marriages are forbidden all the way through the Old Testament as well as the New. You don't need to turn to it, but back in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, God forbids the Old Testament Jews to marry unbelievers because he says they'll turn your hearts away from me. And then as a loving father, I'm going to have to discipline you to bring you back into fellowship with myself. Because I know that that's the only place true happiness and satisfaction can be found, in fellowship with me. So, you're going to subject yourself to discipline. One trial after another. If you let your mate pull you away from the Lord, God's going to discipline you. And he's going to discipline your life with one trial after another until you get right with him. And when you do get right to him, with him, your mate's not going to be happy about it. So you see, either way you go, you can't win. You're either going to fall under the disciplinary hand of God or the wrath of your mate. Now, you're not being fair to yourself. It doesn't make sense to knowingly, with your eyes open, walk into a situation like that. As a matter of fact, it's stupid, if you don't mind me being very, very blunt about it. Third, you're not being fair to God. You're not fair to your mate, you're not fair to yourself, and you're not fair to God. God sent his Son to Calvary's cross to die for your sins, so that he could redeem you from sin and have you for himself. And to give yourself to someone who doesn't also belong to the Lord is really not fair to the God who paid for your salvation and who owns you by the right of redemption. You see, God intended Christian marriage to be a beautiful picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, as it is described in Ephesians 5. And the more closely our marriages picture that divine union, the more effective will be our witness before a lost world. And marriage to an unbeliever cannot picture that relationship properly. And you're going to hinder your testimony for the rest of your life if you marry an unbeliever. And that's not fair to God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous, and what communion hath light with darkness? You say, but I'll win him to Christ. I'll marry him and then I'll win him to Christ. I've heard that story. And it has happened, granted. And I know some outstanding illustrations of it, and I thank God for them. Even though individuals disobeyed the Lord and went ahead and married unbelievers, God in his grace and forgiveness and love brought those unbelievers to Christ. And now beautiful Christian homes have been established. Some have. But I have to be honest with you. The overwhelming weight of statistics is against it happening. The overwhelming weight. For you see, the tension produced by an unequal yoke is not the best atmosphere conducive to evangelism. And it will be doubtful that your mate will come to know Christ if you go into this in direct disobedience, knowingly, to the command of God. And maybe you're here tonight and you're the one causing an unequal yoke. Maybe your husband or wife did make the mistake of marrying an unbeliever. Or maybe they came to know Christ since you've been married, but you haven't. And now it's you that's holding back the possibility of full agreement and a really happy Christian home. Oh, I beg of you tonight. Won't you open your heart to Jesus Christ and give your marriage a chance? It really has no chance. Unless you open your heart to him. Unless you acknowledge your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, trusting the Lord Jesus is like getting married. Did you ever think of it in that way? It's like saying something like this: I, Richard, take thee, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and obedient and faithful servant, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for time and for eternity. Will you trust him as your own personal Savior from sin tonight? We plead with you to make this decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that husbands and wives tonight may be willing to join hands and say, yes, with your help, O God, I will do my part. I will agree to do my part to make this marriage what you want it to be. And Father, we pray that where there are unequal yokes tonight, for one reason or another, it really makes no difference now. Where there are contrite hearts waiting upon Thee, oh God, we pray that You'll bring unbelieving mates to the Savior and make unequal homes tonight one in Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that You'll bring folks to know the Savior tonight. For it's in His precious name we ask it. Amen.